So last week, Anthony introduced us to a new sermon series where we're taking a look at the Psalms and asking the question, Lord, what does it mean to be a people after your own heart? Because as I've already mentioned, we are about to enter into a season of strategic planning where we have the incredible privilege and opportunity to shape the direction of the church for years to come. And many of you have contributed to this process by offering your input and feedback in our recent survey. But it's important for us to take a step back and to say to the Lord, Lord, we are desperate for you to be shaping us. And so that's the prayer of my heart this morning, that the Lord would be our potter, and that we would be his clay, that he would shape us into the people he wants us to be. And today in Psalm 73, we see how the Lord accomplishes this through prayer. Now, Psalm 73 actually never mentions the word pray or prayer, but it shows us what the essence of prayer is, and it demonstrates for us what it looks like through the experience of a man who tries to make sense of God. And what I love about this psalm is that it is raw. We get to see a man deeply wrestling with his faith, and it is uncensored. And what I appreciate about this text is that it doesn't paint a simplistic picture of the Christian life. Somehow as if when you are in a relationship with Jesus, that all of your problems get solved and all of our most pressing questions get answered. Oftentimes, that is not the case, and it can be frustrating. And so, what do we do with that? Well, Psalm 73 seeks to tell us. So, let's dive right in, starting with verse 1, where the psalmist says this, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Verse 1 starts off in a very positive place where the writer proclaims God's goodness to his people. I mean, you can almost hear the confidence in his voice as he declares, truly, God is good to his people. But the mood quickly and surprisingly shifts in verse 2. When he follows that up by saying, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. And what the writer is telling us is that he narrowly avoided catastrophe. There is a sense of relief in his words and yet also caution, as if he's just experienced a close call and he realizes that he needs to be more alert. He needs to pay attention with what's going on inside of his heart. And I think we could all relate to this, especially with the recent weather we've been having recently. It's kind of like when you step on ice without realizing you're about to step on ice. So maybe you're walking down the street and you aren't paying attention, you're talking to someone. Or you step out of your car and you don't look down on the ground to see the condition of where you're stepping, and everything inside of you expects to step on solid ground. But instead, you step on a patch of ice, and before you know it, I mean, you didn't think you can dance, but before you know it, you're pulling off this, you know, crazy dance move, trying to do whatever it takes, right, to not wipe out. And when that happens, what's the first thing you do? I'll tell you what I do. I look around to see if anyone saw that potential disaster. And this huge sense of relief comes over you like, that was a close call. Did you almost see what happened? But what follows? You become more alert, right? You carefully watch each of your next steps. Well, the writer of Psalm 73 shares his experience with us in a similar way. There is a sense of relief in his words. I almost stumbled. I nearly slipped. But he also shares his experience for us in order to grab our attention. He wants us to learn what kind of resources we have when we face a similar situation in our own lives. And so that naturally begs the question, who wrote Psalm 73? Well, if you have your Bibles open in front of you, you can see that this psalm is attributed to a man named Asaph. And thankfully, we can glean some things about who he is from the Old Testament. First of all, Asaph was a Levite. And in Deuteronomy 18, we see that God sets apart the entire tribe of Levi, essentially for the work of ministry. And so what this tells us is that Asaph was raised in a distinct way. He would have been very familiar with the scriptures, and he had deep involvement in the religious life of the community. Second, Asaph was a contemporary of King David. In fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, we see King David appointing Asaph to a position of leadership, which today would be analogous to a worship or music director. And so we have this psalm, which was sung as a song. And the other psalms attributed to Asaph include Psalms 50 and 74 through 83. Now, there are some who believe that this text, this psalm, wasn't written by Asaph himself, but someone associated with his band. And while there may be evidence of that in some of the other psalms attributed to him, this particular one gives us no support to say this was written by anyone other than Asaph himself. And so all of these things kind of come together to give us a clear picture of who Asaph was. Asaph grew up in the faith. He was familiar with God's word. He had a role in the spiritual life of the community. He was incredibly gifted musically, and he must have been well regarded by his peers. These are all the qualities that King David must have seen to appoint Asaph as a leader. And what this tells us is that if someone like Asaph can experience the things he does, which we'll see later, a season of doubt, despair, even a crisis of faith, then so can we. And so perhaps that's where you are this morning. Perhaps there's something going on in your life that is making it difficult for you to trust the Lord. Maybe you are struggling to make sense of who God is in light of what you are going through. Well, if that's the case, Psalm 73's encouragement to us is, that's okay, because Asaph experienced it as well. You know, sometimes we can be ashamed of our doubts about God because we want to feel, or we tend to feel like it's somehow contrary to faith. But oftentimes, it is the evidence of faith. It is the result of believing things about God, believing it, but having a hard time reconciling it. And so what was the issue for Asaph? What was causing his inner turmoil? Well, he spells it out for us in verses 3 to 12, but we'll just read a few of these just to kind of get the idea. He says in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek." Now, I had a hard time trying to imagine what a fat and sleek body looks like, but essentially what he's saying is they have all the resources they need. They're well nourished, right? They live in abundance. They are strong and healthy. Verse 5, "They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." Jumping to verse 8, "They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?'" Verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches." Here we find out what Asaph's issue was. He was wrestling with the reality that the wicked can prosper in this world, while others face suffering, oppression, and injustice. Asaph was coming to grips with the fact that there are those who are in positions of power who abuse it and perpetrate violence and evil, while others are vulnerable and go through life under trials. And the worst part of it for Asaph is he's saying, you know what? What is God doing about it? He doesn't seem to be doing anything to address it. And verse 14 also suggests that Asaph is probably dealing with some kind of personal affliction. He says, for all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Now, he doesn't go into detail about what that is, but there seems to be a daily battle for him, something gnawing at him that makes it hard for him to face the day. Perhaps it's failing health. Perhaps it's difficult relationships. Perhaps it's something in his circumstances that is overwhelming. So have you ever been through a season when you said to yourself in the morning, I have nothing left to get through this day. I don't even want to get myself out of bed. Asaph's point and his lament here is that even God's people experience suffering. And so think about this. I mean, think about the fact, in light of what we believe about God, that there are those in this world who are being imprisoned or killed because of their faith in Jesus. Or perhaps this experience is closer to home. Perhaps you experience this in your own workplace when you work for those who have authority over you, who mistreat you, who abuse their power. Perhaps you experience this in school with the school bully who no one seems to do anything about. Asaph sees the suffering, injustice, and abuse of power in the world around him, and he asks, how does this make any sense in light of who God is? Why does he allow people to suffer? Why does he allow governments to oppress those who are vulnerable? I have a friend that I went to high school and college with. Well, when he was a kid, this was before I met him in high school, he and his family were at church one day, and his dad was on the steps outside of his church, which led up to the church. Well, one Sunday morning, a drunk cab driver hopped the curb and drove up the steps and struck his dad. My friend had to live with the fact that his dad died like that while at church. And he was tormented for years trying to understand, how can I reconcile what happened with my dad with God's love? Asaph was trying to figure this out. Perhaps you've asked yourself, Lord, why did you let this happen in my life? Why aren't you doing anything to stop this particular thing? How can I trust you when this is what I see in the world around me? When Asaph gets to verse 16, he says, When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. In other words, he's trying to find answers, and he says, I am at the end of myself, and I am exhausted. Unfortunately, things actually turn a bit worse before it finally gets any better. In verse 13, we see that Asaph reaches his lowest point. And he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. And so at this point, he's even questioning his life of faith. What value does faith have? It hasn't changed anything. It doesn't give me the answers I'm searching for. My life devoted to God, I mean, was it in vain? And so by the time Asaph reaches verse 16, he's got nothing left. He is completely depleted and wiped out. He's all but given up hope That is until verse 17. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And here, that's where we start to see how everything changes. The turning point for Asaph comes in this verse, verse 17, when he enters into the sanctuary of God. Now, what happened there, right? I mean, it doesn't give us details. Well, we can get an understanding by figuring out what the role and significance of the sanctuary was. And so if this psalm was in fact written by Asaph near or during the time of David, then the sanctuary refers to the tabernacle. And so what that means is Asaph would have entered into the tabernacle, which would have looked something like this. And as he walked in, the very first thing he would have noticed is the altar of burnt offering. The entrance is over at the bottom. You can see the tabernacle consists of the tabernacle itself, which is like a large tent, surrounded by a courtyard. And the significance of the tabernacle was that it's where God promised to dwell. It is where God promised to meet his people. And so while it is true that God is omnipresent, right? He dwells everywhere all the time. He also localized his presence in a special way for the sake of his people, that they would see him and experience him in a way that they can comprehend. Thus, the Lord says to Moses in Exodus 25:8, let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst. And so we don't have time to cover all the elements within the tabernacle. But as I mentioned, the first thing Asaph would have mentioned as he entered, the one thing that would have been inescapable was the altar of burnt offering. It comes right after the entrance and has a central place in the courtyard. And what this altar would have reminded Asaph of was the vast chasm between him and God. There is something that stood in the way between him and the God of the universe. In other words, Asaph realized that not only did the wicked need God's mercy, but so did he. He was a desperate, bankrupt sinner. And so God's holiness and justice was actually far more severe than Asaph could have ever imagined on his own. No one can approach God without atonement. That is, without his wrath against sin being assuaged. And that's what the altar was for. Animals were sacrificed on the altar. A price had to be paid. Justice had to be satisfied. And Asaph would have learned or be reminded that he could not approach God based on his own merit. And yet Asaph would have also been reminded of the fact that God goes to incredible lengths to have a relationship with him. He's the one who decided to manifest his presence in their tabernacle, and he's the one who provides the means for atonement. And so when Asaph entered into the sanctuary of God, into the presence of the God of the universe, he would not have gotten answers to some of his most specific, pressing questions. But he would have seen the heart of God. He would have seen his absolute and infinite justice and righteousness, yet also his incredible love, that he would want to have a relationship with him. Now today we actually have an advantage over Asaph, and that's because we live after the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is the clearest and most powerful demonstration of God's justice and love coming to an intersection. His demand for justice is so severe that he himself had to die. And yet his love for us is so real that he voluntarily paid that price. And look at what John says at the arrival of Jesus And the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What we miss in the English translation is that John uses the Greek word, which translates the Hebrew word for tabernacle. In other words, if you read this in Greek, the original audience would have read, and the Word became flesh and He tabernacled among us. John is signaling to his audience that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle promise and blessing, that God would dwell in the midst of His people. And it doesn't happen anymore in a tent, but through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus not only came to close and bridge that chasm, but you know how He did it? He did it by subjecting Himself to the suffering and the injustice that we see in our world. He did so in order to overcome it and to conquer it for on our behalf. And this is why Isaiah says that Jesus is the wonderful counselor. I mean, who are the best counselors? The ones who are empathetic, right? The ones who have compassion. The ones who are wise, who have gone through similar things and know how to come out of it. Jesus says, I not only see the injustice and the suffering that you experience, but I voluntarily experienced it as well. And so He is a wonderful counselor who understands and empathizes with our struggles. And when you learn that about Jesus, don't you want to go to Him with your struggles? Don't you want to be in His presence, the one who knows you so deeply, so exhaustively, and yet loves you literally to death? Well, that's what prayer is. Prayer is to consciously enter into the presence of God, to enjoy His presence, to talk to Him. And so although God is everywhere, He's omnipresent, prayer has us conscientiously entering into His presence. And it is there where change happens. Nearness to Jesus is where change takes place. And it's just like how the people we spend most of our time with, they begin to rub off on us, right? Their sense of humor, their lingo, their language, right? Perhaps the way they dress, their interests and passions. Well, in the same way, when we are regularly near to Jesus, He begins to rub off on us too. So, in what ways does God shape us through prayer as we enter into His presence? Well, in our text, we actually see four different ways that Asaph becomes shaped. And so here are four examples. First, He helps us to see things with an eternal perspective. And you can see this at the second half of verse 17, which we haven't read yet, through to verse 20, as well as verse 27 and 24. So let's read them together. Here in these verses, basically what Asaph is doing, what Asaph is seeing is he's perceiving the ultimate fate of those who reject God, which is ironically rejection by God. So starting in verse 17, B. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. And now the Lord shows Asaph the fate of those who cling to Him by faith in verse 24. He says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Friends, one day Jesus will return, and He will address every form of injustice and address every act of evil. And he will not only erase suffering, but he will restore all of our hurts. And he's going to do that on his own timing. And that doesn't mean that he's slow. It means that he is patient. And we can see that when we start to have an eternal perspective. Second, when we enter into the sanctuary of God, it leads to our repentance. In verses 21 through 22, Asaph realizes when he gets close to God just how blind and arrogant he was. And he confesses, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." Third, when we enter into the presence of God, we behold God's glory and supreme value. Asaph cries out in verses 25 through 26, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the portion of my heart. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What's fascinating about this is that if you think about it, Asaph's circumstances haven't changed. And yet his heart dramatically has been shaped. When he was in the presence of God, he comes to see God's incomparable worth and beauty. Now, I don't know what prayer life is like for you, and if you experience this always and instantaneously, the truth is I don't. And so what do you do with that? What do you do when you pray and you don't experience what Asaph is experiencing here? Well, to be honest, I often find myself in prayer begging God to show me his glory, begging God, "Lord, unless you show me how beautiful and majestic you are, I have no chance. My heart is going to prone, so please open up my heart." Finally, when we are near God's presence, our posture towards the world around us changes. So up to this point, whereas Asaph has largely been resentful and envious of his adversaries, in verse 28, he says this, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." It is only when Asaph tastes grace, only when he encounters God himself, that he's able to share that with others. And so, are you seeing things from an eternal perspective? Do you see your own struggles through that lens? Is there repentance in your life? Are you seeing God's worth and beauty? And is your posture towards the world around you being impacted? Well, if not, Asaph would tell us, run to the Lord. Run to Jesus. Fall on him. Throw yourself at the foot of the cross and deeply ponder who God is and what he has done for you. Because it is in our nearness to Jesus where we become changed. Now, I don't have this up in the screen, but in verse 23, whenever I read Psalm 73, verse 23 always hits me because Asaph, as he's repenting, he has the audacity to say, "Lord, I am continually with you." And that always struck me because I thought to myself, how can you possibly say that? Here you were questioning God and you were even considering walking away from him. How can you possibly say that? Well, at the second part of that verse, he explains. He says, "It is you who holds my right hand." You know, coming back to the story of my friend, his life is a vivid illustration of that verse. Because despite the loss that he's endured, the Lord has been able to hold on to him and to convince him, deeply convince him of God's love for him and God's justice. And not only is his faith thriving, he's actually down in Texas worshiping at Matt Chandler's church, the village church. But he was the one that the Lord used years later to share the gospel with me and to help me come to faith. The Lord is able to do that. And so turn to Him, seek after Him, and that is prayer, turning to our friend and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm just going to end with this quote by Paul Miller. It kind of summarizes the messy nature of prayer and how through it the Lord indeed does shape us. He writes this: prayer is asking God to incarnate, to get dirty in your life. Yes, the eternal God scrubs floors. For sure, we know He washes feet. So take Jesus at His word. Ask Him. Tell Him what you want. Get dirty. Don't mindlessly drift through life on the American narcotic of busyness. If you try to seize the day will eventually break you. But seize the corner of His garment and don't let go until He blesses you. He will reshape the day. So let's do that now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, we want to just pause at this moment and acknowledge that You are here with us. That promise for all those who are weary to come to You and find rest, it wasn't just meant for those who were physically with You. That promise is still for us today. And the way we come to You and find rest is through prayer, by engaging our hearts with Yours, by deeply pondering what You have done, the price that You have paid to be in a relationship with us. So thank You for Your incredible sacrifice. Lord, thank You that even though we will face injustice and suffering in this world, You promise to walk with us. You are faithful. Help us to take our struggles to You and give us rest, we pray. In Your name, amen.